Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Our theme this morning is that of unholy anger. Matthew 5, 21 to 26. In this study on the Sermon on the Mount, Keys to the Kingdom, we've arrived at another new section, still maintaining the amazing sequence, but entering another field of application. Last week our theme was the life of righteousness. And having introduced us to that righteousness, that living righteousness, which is none other than the Savior himself indwelling the redeemed human personality, the Lord Jesus now applies this principle of living to a number of human problems which are in the immediate verses before us and for the next few Sundays. The first of these we're calling quite deliberately unholy anger. Now, of course, there is an anger which is holy. Or putting it the other way, there is an anger which is without sin. The Apostle Paul speaks of this when he says in Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." There were times, of course, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus when he manifested this aspect of his holy nature. We read, for instance, that as he confronted those who were condemning his works of mercy in one place, recorded in Mark 3:5, he looked on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Other instances throughout the gospel writings could be cited. So there is a place for holy anger against sin and greed and pride and lust and meanness and the like. Indeed, this is one form of the expression of the life of righteousness. On the other hand, there is this human problem of unholy anger. And on this subject, the Master has some very, very solemn things to say. And to this I would now draw your attention under three considerations which arise out of this passage. Prayerfully follow me then as we think first of all of the sinful potential of unholy anger. The sinful potential of unholy anger. Verse 22, "Whosoever is angry with his brother." The Lord Jesus had just made reference to the sixth commandment which declares, "Thou shalt not kill." Exodus 20:13, and then proceeded to interpret the deeper meaning of this commandment. He made it very clear that murder is not necessarily the overt or outward act, but is always the expression of unholy anger. In his teaching on this human problem, Jesus reveals that there are three degrees of unholy anger, which are set forth right here before us, and are in fact murder in the making. This has touched my own heart as I pondered these strange words from the lips of incarnate love. Look first of all at the first degree, the sin of malicious anger. The sin of malicious anger. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, I think we ought to get rid of one misunderstanding in the text here. It's important to note that the phrase "without a cause" is not found in the best manuscripts. There are scholars who tell us that this was brought in by some of the scribes who first translated this original statement of the Savior. They just could not stand the searchingness of the Savior's word there. So they dragged in this phrase without a cause. Jesus says, "Whosoever is angry with his brother," period. Jesus is speaking here of that repressed, unholy anger, which can be discerned in the flash of the eye, the pallor of the face, the trembling of the frame. But whether detected outwardly or not, it's always seen from heaven and is always condemned by God. God calls it murder in the making. Needless to say, there is no virtue whatsoever in repressing or suppressing unholy anger. The fact that I can control it and keep it down and under by sheer dint of will has no virtue in it whatsoever. The story is told of a dear Quaker lady who was being complimented because of her gracious reaction to an unkindness shown to her. With a beneficent smile, she replied, "But thou dost not see the boiling inside." So long as there is enmity in the heart, such anger is condemned by God. Oh, that God would speak to us through that holy exhortation from the Apostle Paul, found in the 4th of Ephesians, "Let all bitterness and all wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The sin of malicious anger. But Jesus moves quickly to another, the sin of slanderous anger. "Whoso shall say to his brother, Raca." This is the unholy anger which cannot remain silent, but gives itself expression in terms of contemptuous language, slanderous language. Raca is a difficult word to translate because it describes the tone of voice rather than the meaning of the word itself. It's a Syrian word which means lewd fellow or base fellow, and gives the general contempt, general idea of contempt, of slanderous language. When a brother looks down upon another brother and with unholy anger speaks slanderously, contemptuously, whether in front of him or behind his back, he commits a sin, which is murder in the making. He just as well have drawn a revolver and blown the brains of his brother out, so far as God is concerned. When Christian people give way to slanderous anger, immeasurable harm and havoc are caused in the Church of Jesus Christ. A man from whom I learnt more of theology than anyone else was the saintly W.E. Vine, author of that Greek lexicon. He used to relate an instance of a brother who maligned a fellow Christian in the local church. The impact of the slander was such as to make a mark upon that whole fellowship, so that the Christian brother had to withdraw from the fellowship altogether. And he so grieved in his soul over the whole thing that it eventually and ultimately led to his death. Before he died, however, the slandering brother came in to see him begging forgiveness. "I forgive you completely," said the dying saint from his bed. "But before I die, I ask one favor." He said, "Would you do this for me? Would you take the pillow from behind my head and this pair of scissors and go to the window yonder? Would you slip this pillow open and shake out the down until you empty the pillowcase?" With some apprehension, the instructions were obeyed to the absolute detail. "Now," said the man from his bed, "would you go and gather that down and bring it back to me?" "Impossible," cried his friend, "impossible." "How right you are," was the answer. "Nor can you ever undo the harm that you have effected in the local church or in my life because of your slanderous tongue." The sin of malicious anger. The sin of slanderous anger. Murder in the making. How the words of the Apostle James come down relevantly to us this morning. Brethren, brethren, speak not evil one of another. And brethren, if we're not very, very careful, that leads to a third degree of anger. It's the sin of murderous anger. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The whole suggestion here is of a man turning upon his brother with hatred in his heart and calling him a fool, a fool. This is the highest form of insult. The term fool in the Greek is moros, from which we get our word moron. Academically speaking and scientifically speaking, it would be possible to classify an individual as being an imbecile or a moron simply because of some defect in his mind. But that's quite a different thing. That's academic, that's scientific, that's medical. But when a brother with a feeling of hate and disrespect turns upon his brother and calls him a fool, he has committed murder. This is what John means when he says in 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye shall know that no murderer hath abiding life in him. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. When a so-called Christian reaches this point in expression of unholy anger, he denies the fact that he has ever received the Lord Jesus Christ into his life. For no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. When we study searching words like this, it makes us wonder how many murderers there are in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Some who reach the danger of judgment, but some who actually commit murder. And however much they've given their testimony or been baptized or served in various offices upon the church, they are in fact denying that they ever received Jesus Christ into their hearts and lives, however much they might build up their argument. It's a sheer denial of living Christ in the heart. Oh, but I can't help it. I'm not made that way. I'm impulsive. I'm a passionate type. That is absolutely, categorically no argument whatsoever. For this has nothing to do with temperament. It has to do with a new nature. Either you have the new nature, and therefore that anger is dealt with, as we shall see in a moment, or you haven't the new nature, and you're a murderer. And the poor fellows out there at Sing Sing who've committed murder have been found out, and they're going to the electric chair, or they're going to be put away for the rest of their lives, while we strut around in the Church of Jesus Christ just as much murderers and get away with it. But we shan't. You'll see in a moment. We shan't. We can drown it by the passage of years. We can drown it by rationalizing. We can drown it by glamorizing it. We can drown it by trying to explain it away in modern psychology in terms of temperament or behaviorism and the like. But it's absolutely recognized in heaven and registered in heaven in terms of what it is. And that leads us to consider then the solemn penalty of unholy anger. To be angry with our brother, declared Jesus, is to be in danger of the judgment, to be in danger of the council, to be in danger of hellfire, verses 21 and 22. In other words, just as there are degrees of anger, so there are aspects of judgment outlined in these verses. The judgment had reference to the local tribunals, which were set up in the synagogues to dispense justice. The court was composed of local village elders and varied in numbers from 3 to 23, according to the size of the village or the town. The council mentioned here was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. This court was responsible for matters of criminal offense, relating especially to religious issues like blasphemy and sacrilege and the like. Hellfire, translated from the Greek Gehenna, denoted a kind of public incinerator. Behind Calvary's brow, a great pit in the Valley of Hinnom, where refuse was burnt up and bodies of criminals and animals were constantly being thrown. Now this language would be understood in the day in which our Lord spoke these words, and the implications and applications would be understood. But we need to just take it out from the east and bring it right into the west, as it were, and look at it in the light of Holy Scripture to discover just what Jesus was talking about. The Savior was illustrating three methods of judgment which God applies in handling the problem, and indeed all problems that require judgment in the life of a believer. And we discover that there are three methods of judgment. First of all, the judgment of the Word of God. The judgment of the Word of God. He shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, it's interesting to observe that the maximum penalty that could be dispensed in judgment at the local tribunal in the synagogue was death with the sword. Now, how this illustrates the judgment of the Word of God in our lives, for does not the Word itself say that the Bible, the book we hold in our hands, the Word of God, is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only God's holy word applied by the Holy Spirit can deal with malicious anger in our hearts, incipient murder. Indeed, where the word of God is dwelling deeply in the life, and the Spirit of God correspondingly is filling in the life, it's impossible for malicious anger to breed. It's absolutely impossible for malicious anger to have a place in the life where the Word of God is abiding deeply and the Spirit of God is filling completely. Let us see to it then that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is wielded in any area of our life where incipient murder is emerging out of the old nature. The judgment of the Word of God. That's why we have the ministry of the Word of God publicly. That's why we have the ministry of the Word of God in our own devotions, that constantly any danger of incipient anger or any other sin emerging should be slain and laid at the foot of the cross. But then there is the judgment of the Church of God. The judgment of the Church of God. I have a feeling that even here in our own beloved church, we haven't got really a grip of this. I gave a series some time ago on the local church and what the New Testament teaches about the local church. I still imagine that that's academic and theoretical to many hearts. Listen to what the Bible says. In danger of a council. The Sanhedrin illustrates perfectly the judicial aspect of the church's government. Now, in these days of weak preaching, alas, and loose living, a sense of judgment has left the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to remind ourselves of the words of the saintly Puritan, Dr. John Owen, when he said the Church of Jesus Christ, from a biblical point of view, exists for the ministration of the Scriptures, the administration of the holy elements, and the discipline of the members of the Church. That's why the Church of Jesus Christ exists. Think also the words of the Apostle Paul. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain unto this life, that is within the area of our own church. Even the Master himself, before he commissioned his disciples to go forth and preach the gospel, said, you've got a ministry of discipline. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then later on, after the resurrection, he said, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The honest, exegetical treatment of that passage is nothing less than discipline in the life of the church, from official life down to the last member. Consider for a moment how this exercise of judgment was expressed in the early church against such sins as slanderous anger. We're dealing with that this morning. Two men known as Hymenaeus and Alexander had made shipwreck concerning the faith, and motivated by slanderous anger had blasphemed in the church. But Paul, in the power of the Holy Ghost and supported undoubtedly by the entire local church, had delivered them, listen to these words, had delivered them unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now that's a terrible, terrible statement. Here is the Church of Jesus Christ meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, naming Alexander and Hymenaeus publicly, naming them publicly so every member in the church knew about it, and then as a deliberate act, handing them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. We must never forget that Peter's words are relevant to this very hour. The time is come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. But if we overlook the judgment of the Word of God, if we dare to overlook the judgment of the Church of God, God always has his third method. The judgment of the throne of God. In danger of hell fire. Verse 22. Right throughout Scripture, Gehenna is identified as the place of destruction. We're told that there was always a fire smoldering in that pit, and a loathsome worm that was very hard to kill. Mark 9:44. It's a vivid and frightening picture of everlasting destruction. And listen to the words that are spoken at the great white throne in that final day of judgment. And whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It is no wonder that John tells us that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. This then is the solemn penalty of unholy anger, the judgment of the Word of God, the judgment of the Church of God when it's brought into the court of God's people, for God's judgment to bind that it might be bound in heaven, to loose that it might be loosed in heaven, to remit or to retain, as the scriptures are, we were considering a moment or two ago. But if we overlook this fact, then there is the judgment of the throne of God. And God alone hath mercy on the man who leaves it until that day. But I'm glad that the passage doesn't end there. I'm glad that the balance of this passage has a tremendous answer for this whole problem this morning. Jesus proceeds then to spell out what I'm calling the simple preventives of unholy anger. In a word, he says, be reconciled to thy brother. That's the hardest thing to do. You'd sooner organize a program for the next 6 months than be reconciled to a brother. But Jesus says, that's it. Be reconciled to thy brother. Verse 24. And thank God there's a preventive as well as a remedy for holy, unholy anger. It's comprehended in verses 23 to 26. If you keep your eyes on those verses as we touch upon a number of things in conclusion this morning, you'll see just what I mean by the simple preventives of unholy anger. First of all, it involves a sensitive conscience. If thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, go be reconciled to thy brother. Now the emphasis here is on being sensitive to anything my brother may have against thee, or indeed I may have against my brother. The Christian who is living the Spirit-filled life knows at once when he's grieving the Holy Spirit. He knows at once when he's quenching the Holy Spirit. In no other place is he more conscious of the spirit of unforgivingness and unholy anger than when he's kneeling in prayer. It's a sheer impossibility, I maintain, for anybody who's sensitive to the Holy Ghost, it's a sheer impossibility for any man to kneel down and pray sincerely and know that he has unholy anger in his heart against his brother. It's a sheer impossibility. The man who can do that is on his way to everlasting fire, whoever he is, whatever he is, whatever his background, whatever reputation he may have in a church. To be able to kneel down and pray and say pleasing platitudes and try and impress folk that he's really praying to God when there's unholy anger in his heart is a sheer impossibility. This is what Paul means when he writes, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, without doubting. And the psalmist adds, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The first preventive, then, is that of a sensitive conscience. The second preventive, which is complementary, is that of a spiritual conduct or procedure. Leave thy gift at the altar. Go and do certain things, and when you've completed them, come and offer thy gift. Notice carefully that our Lord warns against making prayer a substitute for reconciliation to my brother. A whole night of prayer won't substitute for getting right with your brother. Oswald Chambers has a searching comment on this point. He says, speaking of our gift to the altar, bringing the gift to the altar, he says, the sense of heroic sacrifice is not good enough. The thing the Holy Spirit is detecting in you is the disposition that will never work in His service. No one but God can detect that disposition in you. Have you anything to hide from God? If you have, then let God search you with His light. If it is sin, confess it. Don't admit it, confess it. Are you willing to obey your Lord and Master, whatever the humiliation to yourself may be? Never discard a conviction. Instead of wasting time trying to pray about the sin of unholy anger, the procedure of spiritual conduct is first, be reconciled to your brother personally. Leave thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother. Sometimes circumstances will necessitate your using a telephone or writing a letter, and I'm sure God understands it if it's otherwise impossible. But the emphasis in our text is that of a personal encounter, the meeting of my brother face to face until reconciliation is achieved. Go and meet your brother face to face. Meet him face to face. Be reconciled personally. Secondly, be reconciled penitently. Be reconciled to thy brother. The whole idea implicit in the word reconciliation is that of penitence, brokenness, forgiveness. Reconciliation can never be secured with proud words or harsh words or censorious spirit. To go to my brother and think that I'm going to be put right with him by claiming my rights is a denial of the spirit of penitence. There is no reconciliation there. The very idea of reconciliation is broken, repentance, sadness of heart, grief. I'm coming to my brother to weep before him. Be reconciled personally. Be reconciled penitently. Be reconciled immediately, promptly, by an adversary quickly. Some suggest that the adversary here is the law, while others say it is God. But the sense of the context seems to indicate to my judgment that the adversary here is the brother that I have offended. There's enmity between us. And I have to agree with him quickly while I'm in the way. I'm on the road to heaven with him, and we've fallen out together. And I've offended him by my unholy anger, and now I must put things right, lest the opportunity eludes me. And I am delivered to the judge, and the judge to the officer. And the officer puts me into prison until I pay the utmost farthing. I've got to do it quickly. I've got to do it now. That's why Paul says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I mustn't lay my head upon my pillow any day without having put myself right with my brother and my brother with myself. Jesus may come, and I stand before the throne court. I've escaped the church court. I've escaped the court of the word. But I'm now right in the court of God. And I've lost my opportunity to put that right. And everything in my Christian life has been completely wiped out. Why? Because I went into heaven an unforgiving, unbroken, impenitent Christian. Be reconciled to thy brother. These are solemn words, and I'm calling upon every one of us to resolve to put them into action in the total life of our victorious Christian testimony, that the life of righteousness may be revealed in us in this church and wherever you represent your own church, visiting friends here this morning, or you who listen on radio. Oh, what revival would fall! What a mighty visitation of God would come if this were done today.